Luke 7. We looked at the first 10 verses last week. There was a centurion who had a servant who was deathly ill, heard that Jesus was nearby, and so sent one of his other servants to ask Jesus for a favor. In fact, the Jewish elders asked Jesus for the favor. They said he's worthy. Why do they think he was worthy? Now, he didn't consider himself worthy, but they thought he was. Verse 5, he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. So he's worthy for you to grant him this favor. So Jesus started to approach, and the centurion saw him coming, says, you don't need to come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word. I have guys that when I tell them to go do something, they go do it. I don't have to be there. And what was Jesus' response to that? The fact that this centurion recognized that Jesus had remote authority over this servant's death disease.
He marveled that he had so much faith.
In fact, he didn't just say he's got great faith. He says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. This kind of, I believe that you can do this kind of faith. And so I want to just want you to note that when the servants that he sent to fetch Jesus got back there, this young man was in full health. Okay, verse 10. So just peg that thought there in verse 9 where he says, I haven't found such great faith. I think we'll have occasion to see that again. Now here's a story that is set in the, most of what we've been doing is up in Galilee. It's the province that surrounds the Sea of Galilee. Between Galilee and Judea, which is where Jerusalem was a province called Samaria. So you got Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Now this little town, called, you want to say Nain, they would say Nain. The Greek diphthong A-I is pronounced I, like an aisle, you know, go down the aisle. Anyway, I have difficulty saying Nain because it's not what they would say, Nain. There's a little village in just a few miles south of where Jesus was born, south and west. Not born, but raised in Nazareth, and about 20-some miles south and west of his the city out of which he ran his ministry, that would be Capernaum, which was up on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. But this little village was then in the what we would call the plain of Jezreel or Esdraelon, which the Bible refers to as the plain of Harmageddon, the flat, beautiful, fertile plain just south of the Sea of Galilee, in the province of Samaria, is this little city called Nain. And Jesus went there with his disciples and a great multitude. So he's got this entourage following him. And he's coming to this little village. It's an unwalled village. And as he's coming to that village, it says in verse 12, as he neared the gate of the city, behold, one who had died was being carried out for burial. So here comes Jesus and this entourage, and out of the little town, the village, comes the one who died being carried on a bier. I think some of your translations call it a coffin or an open coffin. It would be open, just a funeral bier, not a pyre. You know, that's where they burn it up. But just be like a gurney for burial. And so this young man is laying on there. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So we've got to pause there and just imagine, just visualize the situation. She was a widow. Now, how much Social Security was there, a government dole things of that nature that were at her disposal? That's right, zero. She had no promise of any kind of government support because she was a widow. The only support that she had would come from her family, and her only family just died. So she is being not necessarily tossed to the wolves, but reduced to beggary with his death. In addition to, how does she feel? A mother loses her only son. How does she feel? So she's got these two things weighing on her heart. And coming out of the city with her, a significant multitude from the city was with her and seeing her. So this is quite a picture. Jesus and his entourage coming toward the city. This woman and her a significant multitude, a significant crowd from this city coming out. And so they meet in the street somewhere. And the verse 13 is really, really precious. And seeing her, the Lord had deep compassion on her and said, "Don't cry. Talk to me about that. Hi, Scott. Good to see you. Talk to me about that." Deep compassion on her and said, "Don't cry." First of all, don't you see that the setting moved Jesus? It moved him. What about things going on in your life? This was just a Bible story back then, and he doesn't really care that a widow might have lost her only son, or that those things don't touch his heart anymore because he's no longer in a body of flesh. Don't you see the heart? It was the heart of Jesus, not the flesh of Jesus, that had this compassion. And he said to her, "Don't cry." How can you say to somebody, "Don't cry"? Can you command emotions? Go ahead, Jim. How can you say to anybody, "Don't cry"? How could Jesus say that?
He was going to fix it.
Yeah, there's it's a redirect. Yeah, go ahead, Michael. Or Mary.
I was gonna say that's just not fair to say that, because that is not what he said. You've got to say the whole sentence he said.
No, that's it.
He's not just her feelings at all.
That's it. All he said was, "Don't cry." That's all he said. He saw her, said, "Don't cry." But we did a stop action, and Mary's right. What did he do next?
Touch
the coffin. That is really a very lightweight translation of this word. It means to grab hold of. It means to grab hold of. He grabbed on to the bier. He grabbed on. He didn't just reach out and touch it with his finger. He grabbed on to it. It means to clutch it, to grasp it. To fasten to it is the Greek word. And so everybody packing it just stopped in place. This was a purposeful action, probably almost simultaneously. "Don't cry." He grabbed the coffin. It stopped, arrested everybody's attention, focused attention. And then what did he do? He didn't talk to the woman. This fascinated me. He commanded the young man to get up. In my translation, "Young man, I'm speaking to you. Get up." Okay. Who speaks to a corpse like that? Pardon?
I got a question.
Okay.
Isn't at that point he becomes unclean according to Jewish law?
Well, I don't. I don't know that that there is a prohibition from touching a dead body like a human that's being prepared for burial. Jamie, if you're preparing a body for burial, you got to touch it. But I do know that no rabbi in his right mind would dream of doing what Jesus did here for fear of some kind of pollution or contamination. So it's a good question.
That's what I was going to go with. Here he is where he had just left of healing the centurion child, the slave. Anyway, then went down to this. He's not going anywhere, not doing anything without purpose.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Reason and a drive for him to do certain things to overcome the mindset of the people, as well as showing himself forth as a son of God eventually, that they're going to see that all these things are adding up. And even with those that are, have leprosy and all these other things that they would not touch, he was going to the outcast of the people.
Okay. The purpose here, I think, because he didn't touch the young man, he grabbed hold of the bier that he was on, and for the purpose of arresting they were going different directions, and he just laid hold of it and stopped it so that everybody would then look at what was happening. This was not a touch to the dead body. It was a touch to the whatever it was he was being carried on. And then what healed him was, and what fascinated me, was he commanded the dead guy to listen to him and then get up. And the dead guy sat up and began to speak. And I don't know what it must have been like to the people watching. You're seeing this guy. What would it be like for you if you were at a viewing at a funeral, and there's an open casket, and you go up in view, and somebody comes up and says, "Hey, you in the casket, I'm talking to you. Get up, get out of there." And all of a sudden, the guy in the casket bends at the waist and sits up and says, "Hi, I'm here." That would be a monumental shock. And we're just, supposing, and I know we live in an age when charlatans can stage things like that. Here's this fellow that's died. He's a ringer brought in, and he's really just pretending to be dead. And all of a sudden, the fake healer calls him back to life, and he raises up. Reminds me of the story. I hope it's true. But the guy got arrested for disturbing the peace, but he was walking with others past this dead body in the coffin that the fake healer was going to had announced that he was going to bring him back to life. So this guy borrowed his wife's hatpin and brought him back to life ahead of that, stuck the corpse in his thigh, and he rose up with a yelp. He was pretending. See, he was pretending. This guy had such an impact upon the audience that this was not pretending. I mean, the mama was crying real tears. And Jesus, his compassion was real. And by the way, you're not going to put one over on Jesus. I mean, if that guy's faking it, Jesus knows that, right? And so, rise up. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. I got a question for you. How many people did Jesus bring back from the dead during his ministry? Who knows the answer?
Two.
Linda says two. Anybody else have a different answer?
Oh, three. That little girl.
Michael says four. What? Okay, Michael, you say four. Linda, you had two. Give me the two you had.
Well, this guy and Lazarus, but then there was a little girl also.
Now, Jairus' daughter.
Yeah.
Okay. So, interesting. Jairus' daughter was dead on her bed in her room. this widow's son was dead on his funeral pyre, left his room and was going to his burial. Where was Lazarus?
In a tomb.
In the tomb. So on the bed, going toward the tomb, in the tomb. And Michael, you said there were four. But what's the fourth one?
Jesus.
Raised himself from the dead.
He raised, the power given by- he raised himself. In John 10, the story of the good shepherd, Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. And in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so Jesus said, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. So he's got Jairus' daughter dead on her bed in her room. The widow from Nain's son dead on his funeral pyre as he's going to his tomb. Lazarus dead in his tomb. And then Jesus on the outside. Lazarus, come forth. And then Jesus himself in his tomb. So here the dead one sat up, but he was only one of four that Jesus did that to. Now, it says here, verse 15, and he gave him to his mother. Isn't that, can you picture that? I mean, they're carrying him on a bier. They're not rolling him, and so he's probably shoulder level. They're carrying him. So he's on this bier elevator. Maybe they're carrying him with their arm hanging down, bearing the weight, so he'd be waist level. He's got to get off of that thing. Can you picture Jesus reaching out to help him off, and then escorting him to his mother, who was had just a minute ago been told, "Don't cry. Don't cry." And so, wow, what it must have been like to be her, right? Any thoughts on that? Well, look at verse 16. So fear took hold of all of them. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet was raised up among us, and God has looked after his people, or visited his people. So one person shouted, hey, there's a great prophet. Another person says, God's visiting his people. You suppose that's what it looked like? I suppose that you got this multitude following Jesus saw this. The multitude that's come out of the town saw it too. And there's this swelling of excitement running through the crowd, and they're saying to each other these things. It probably wasn't said just by one person one time. It says they glorified God saying. So they were saying these things. Now watch verse 17. And this word went forth in all Judea concerning him. Now, I don't know if you catch the significance of that, but I'd like you to. This word, where was Jesus when he raised that man from the dead? Where was he?
Well, was it Samaria?
He was in northern Samaria. A good distance from Jerusalem, which is northern Judea. And it says this word went through all Judea. It was farther from Judea, or Jerusalem, to the bottom of Judea than it was from Nain to Jerusalem. So this message was spreading. I made a note to myself, it's spreading like wildfire. It was spreading word of mouth, but it was it's far away. I mean, this is a couple days' journey to get to southern Judah. When Jesus, before he was born, left Nazareth. No, that's not the story I want to tell. when he was 12, as we saw earlier, they left Nazareth to come in chapter 2 to come down to Jerusalem for the feast. It was an overnight journey. I mean, they went a day's journey and realized that he wasn't there. They didn't got all the way back to Nazareth. So this was a day and a half or a day, maybe 2 day journey from Nazareth, although Nazareth is only 4 miles north of Nain. So we know that we're talking about a 2 or 3 day journey to get all the way to the throughout all Judea. This thing is spreading, and it's spreading with great enthusiasm. Great enthusiasm. And so this word went forth in all Judea concerning him and in all the surrounding territory. Now, I don't know if that means just the surrounding territory of Samaria and Galilee or surrounding territory of the territory that surrounded Samaria, Galilee, and Judea. I don't know. Far spread. So that's the story of the raising of this young man from the dead, and that's the impact. How did the mother feel? Well, I suspect she quit crying, don't you? Jesus said, don't cry, and then he raised the boy and gave him back to her. I suspect she quit crying. The impact upon the crowd was, wow, it's a great prophet that has raised up among us, and God has visited us. I didn't explore that with you, but what does that mean to you? God has visited us. Put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. God has visited us. How long had it been since there was a prophet walking the streets of the cities in Judea and Samaria? How long had it been? The last one was Malachi, 400 years earlier. God has visited us. God has come back to be with us. This is exciting stuff. Exciting stuff.
In the margin, it says cared for, and that has both the idea of he cared about them, he had compassion, but he also physically did something.
Yeah.
To fix
there's a statement your brother makes frequently. It's, well, I got to go look after this. Right? Got to go look after this. He's not just going to go look and see what, he's going to do whatever the situation calls for. And that's exactly how I translate it, that God has looked after his people. I'm there noticing their needs and attending to their needs. And that's the idea, visiting his people, looking to see what needs to be done and doing it. James said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. To visit them, that doesn't mean go see them. That means to see what they need and then make sure that they have what they need. All right, so that's what people are saying. We see this and this is what it means to us. And then that message is spreading throughout the territory of the Israelites. And, okay, verse 18 through the end of our class tonight is about Jesus and John the Baptist in about 4 different vignettes in here. First, and his disciples announced to John's disciples announced to him about all these things. Now, over in John 3, they came to John. John's disciples came to John. Let me read this, verse 26. In verse 25, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, the baptisms that John and Jesus were preaching. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi? Means, what's Rabbi mean? Rabbi? Means teacher. Means teacher. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. It's like there was, what gives? This guy that you introduced, he's outstripping you. There's a little bit of angst or jealousy on the part of John's disciples. And of course, he told them that that's exactly the way it ought to be. I must decrease, he must increase. But connect that, they came and told John, look, that guy's up there doing those things. And so he summoned a couple of them, and John sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" Now this gives us some pause, I hope. Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? First of all, what is it? What do they mean? What did John sent this, right? John raised this question. Are you the coming one? What does he mean by that? Are you the coming one?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. They were, Israel was been expecting the Messiah for 1,500 years or more, okay? So are you him, or do we expect or wait for, anticipate somebody else? Why would John raise that question? I mean, what didn't John already know that Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah.
John did.
Pardon?
But John was in prison. I say John did, but he was in prison.
Yeah. So why is he
probably not going the way he thought they should go?
Okay. There's a possibility right there, huh? I know that you're the coming one, but here I am locked up in prison, and this isn't what I expected, 16, 17, 18 months ago when I introduced you to everybody. I expected that the Christ would rise up and that the Romans would be kicked out and the kingdom of David would be reestablished, and that I'm wasting away in prison. And so it's very possible that you see in John chapter 1, verse 29 and following, John said, "I saw the Spirit come down when I baptized this guy, rest upon him, and the one who sent me to baptize told me that one day you'll see the Spirit come down and rest on somebody, and that's the Christ. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he introduced him that way. So John knew that this was the Christ of God. But, John Morrow just said, this is not the way he anticipated things would go. And don't we get like that? When it's not the way we expected it to play out, we start to second guess. Did I draw the right conclusion? Have I joined the right team? Am I doing things right? This doesn't look like the way I thought God would do it. And so he's asking the question. We know that he knew he was Messiah, but we also know he's saying, are you the one? Are you the coming one? Or should we wait for somebody else? So they came to him in verse 20. They came to Jesus, and the men said, "John the Baptizer sent us to you saying, are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" How would you expect Jesus to answer that? If you were answering for Jesus, what would you say?
"I'm the one."
"I'm the one." That's what I'd say. That's not what Jesus said. Look where the text goes. In that hour. Those guys come asking him the question. So what did Jesus do? In that hour, he healed many from diseases and scourges and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave the ability to see. So these guys come with a question. Jesus gives them a demonstration of healing people. Listen, I'm going to read a bit from some notes I made. Here, actions and fulfillments speak louder than words. Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, I'm the guy." What did he do? He says, "Go tell John what you saw." What did you see? "Go tell John what you saw." He didn't say, "Go tell John what I told you." He said, "Go tell John what you saw." What did they see? Well, the blind see, lame walk, deaf hear, dead live, and poor have the good news. Well, guess what? Let's go back to that list. Blind see. Just write down Isaiah 35:5 and 61:1. Just blind see. Isaiah predicted the time when there would be this recovery. Lame walk. There's Isaiah 35:6. Deaf hear, there's Isaiah 35, 5. Dead live, there's Isaiah 26, 19. Poor hear the good news, Isaiah 61, 1. So we've got three chapters involved here, Isaiah 61, or Isaiah 26, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61. Now Jesus didn't quote that until an hour later, or in that hour, he healed and cast out demons, and he's preaching the good news. That's what gospel means. Now he says, you go tell John what you saw. You saw the blind regaining their sight. You saw the lame walking. You saw the deaf hearing. You saw the dead coming to life. We had one in this chapter, didn't we? The dead coming to life. You saw the poor hearing the good news. Okay? What conclusion did Jesus expect John to draw from that evidence? He never said, yes, I'm the guy. He said, you go tell John what you saw. And what he saw was what Isaiah had predicted they would see when Messiah had come, would come. What conclusion?
Example of necessary inference.
Well, but what conclusion would you expect that Jesus expected John to draw? Yes or no?
He's the one.
He's the one. How do you know he's the one? He fulfilled the prophecies. The prophecies pointed to this kind of thing happening, and that's what I'm doing. So he didn't make that argument in verbally. He just made that argument by the way he acted. And he expected John to draw that conclusion. But more than that, how many people were watching all this? The multitude that came with him and the multitude that come out of the city. And he said, how blessed is he who is not caused to stumble in me. In other words, that what you see in me doesn't cause you to trip up. Here's John, who knew that Jesus was the Christ, was wondering if he was the one that was coming. And what was going on? See, what's the dynamic? What's the angst? Why the angst? Well, I know that you're the Christ, but this isn't what I thought the Christ would be doing. Why am I in prison? See, so what's he doing? He is on the verge of stumbling over what Jesus really was, because he wasn't what he thought Jesus would be. Now, how often do we do that? Stumble because, or give up on Jesus, or trip or leave him off to the side because he isn't what we expected him to be, or didn't do it the way we thought he would do it, or didn't preach it the way we wanted to hear it. See? Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble in me. Now, check out Isaiah 8, verse 14, and following verses down to verse 20. In fact, this is just too important not to look at in person. What did I say? Isaiah chapter 8. Now, the context of Isaiah 8 is that the city, the nation was being, was on the verge of being overwhelmed by the Assyrian army. And God told Isaiah, you guys are going to have to just weather the storm. You're going to have to hunker down and weather the storm. But he says in verse 13, Isaiah 8, 13, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. You know, don't worry about the king of Assyria, and don't try to hire some pagan king to come in and help you. I'm the one you should treat as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. They were going to stumble over God because God wasn't doing it the way they wanted to. Look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. If you cannot, in your difficulties and trials and challenges, say, let me see what God has to say, it's a sad thing. You're stumbling over God, as they were doing here. And so Jesus said, how blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. You might also pick up Psalm 118, verse 22, where he says talked about the cornerstone being laid and founding the city of God. Blessed are those who don't stumble over what God is doing. So the messengers of John departed. He began to say to the multitude. So they're going back. The multitude has seen all this and heard all this. And so, yes.
I'm just wondering, a thought that came to my mind was John wasn't questioning. He was using this opportunity to let others see the divinity of Christ as the Messiah.
You know, that's
the question that he had and the way Jesus answered. This multitude hears this conversation.
That's a great observation, Glenn, and very likely reasonable. I'm glad you brought it up because I hadn't seen it that way, but it could be a teaching device by John. It could be that John is not questioning it on his own behalf, but putting the question in the words of what he knows to be the popular misconception. I appreciate that so deeply. Thank you. I hadn't looked at it that way. But now he's turning to the multitude, and he said, "Why did you go out into the wilderness to look at?" In other words, why did you go to John? Why did you go to John? Why did anybody go out into the wilderness to see John? See, John didn't come into the town like Jesus did. John was out, and they went out to see him. Why? Jesus is raising. Did you go out to see him because you wanted to see a wishy-washy guy? You know, a reed blown by the wind? Whichever way public opinion goes, that's the way I'm going to lean. Is that what you found in John? Jesus, you know, raised that as a rhetorical question. Did you go out to see somebody in a soft raiment, dressed effeminately? Is the Greek word, the way I translate it, in effeminate garments? Did you go out to see somebody in soft, luxurious garments? So you'll find those in the king's palace. Is that what you went out in the wilderness to see? Why did you go to see John? Did you go out there because you thought you were going to see a prophet? He says, yeah, he's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. So why did you go to John? You didn't go to get your ears tickled. You didn't go to see the fancy garments, you know, like you go to a rock concert or something and the star is all just all glammed out. Wow, look at that, styling and all of that. You didn't go to see that. And you didn't go to see somebody who would just repeat public opinion. You went because you thought somebody was out there telling you what God was saying to you. Okay, if that's the case, think about this. If that's the case, what are you going to do with it? If you think that you went because you thought John was a prophet, what are you going to do with it? You see the point there? It's one thing to say, oh, I really like to hear the word of God. Why? Why? Why not go to one of those big fancy churches where they got all the ornamentation and the preacher wears his just $1,000 suits and you know the stuff you can't afford, and he's up there and he's just telling you what you want to hear? Why not go to there? Why listen to John? If he's a prophet, what are you going to do with it? It's not just for listening, is it? It's for life change. It's for correction. It's for instruction. It's for guidance. It's for, yeah, reproof. It's for rebuke. You're on the wrong path. Get off it. I told you that before. Now get off it. Why? Listen to God's word. Because you're listening to the Creator tell you what the path is that you need to be walking on. That's why. So why do you go out to see John? He says, yes, he's more than a prophet. This is the one concerning whom it has been written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will make your road ready for you in front of you." Now that's Isaiah 40, isn't it? He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And we saw that back in chapter 1. The one who was going to make ready a people prepared for God. Well, here he is out there doing that. Now, if he went out to hear a prophet, and his job is to get to make my way ready, how are you going to respond to John? How are you going to respond? I'm asking you all here in the building and there online, how are you going to respond when you hear something that's different than the way you thought it should be or the way you've always heard it? How are you going to respond to that? If you think that John was a prophet, and he is, as Jesus said, the one that God sent to make my way ready, how are you going to respond to it? Is it just a game where you feel like you're being religious? Where you feel like you feel good about yourself because you went to church on Sunday? Or is it a real thing? I want to hear God's word so I know what I need to be and do. What are you going to do? How do you respond to John B? He said, I say to you, verse 28, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. But the smallest in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now explain that one to me. I have an explanation that came to me today as a study, and I hope it's a good one. You notice what he says, among those born of women, there's nobody greater than John. You can look at all the prophets, Isaiah, probably my favorite prophet, Hosea, love him too. All the prophets, Moses, nobody greater than John. The faith he had in God, the sacrifice he was willing to make for God, that he was willing to burn out in 18 months. From the time he started his ministry till the time he had his head cut off. He was 31 years old. Everybody in this room is older than that. Some of us are more than double that. 31 years old. He flamed out. He gave his life in sacrifice for the truth. He says, Jesus said, there ain't anybody. And I'm not just telling you that because he's my cousin. He was his cousin. There's nobody greater than John. No man born of woman who is greater than John. But the smallest or the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How do you get there? Well, John wasn't in the kingdom. It's the way I've always said. John wasn't in the kingdom. And then those that are in the kingdom are greater than he. I don't know that that's the point. Look at this. Those born of women, nobody greater. But everybody's in the kingdom has been born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. You go to Galatians 4 and you have the natural birth of Ishmael and you have the birth by promise of Isaac. And what does the text say? Cast out the bondwoman and her children. The women, those just born naturally are cast out, but those born of the Spirit, born of promise, they're in the kingdom of God. So maybe that's what he's getting at. But factor this now. Think about this. We've raised the question. If he's a prophet, and if he's not just honey-tonguing you and telling you what you want to hear, and he's not just demonstrating how important he is by the clothing he wears, if he's really a prophet, and he's really speaking the word of God, and he's the one that's been sent to prepare my way, and there's nobody ever born greater than him except those who are born of the Spirit into the kingdom of God, how are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond to that? And that's where he goes next. Okay? Verse 29. And all the people who heard and the tax collectors made God righteous or justified God. Being baptized with John's baptism. They acknowledge God's righteousness. The text literally says they made God righteous. said, "You're right, God. This is what I need to do." They heard John say it. They accepted John as a prophet. They realized he's preparing the way for Messiah. And they said, "This is the right thing. You've got this one right, God. I'm going to do that." Okay? But the Pharisees and the lawyers set aside God's purpose for them, not being baptized by them. How do you set God's purpose aside? How do you do that? What's the process? What's going on in your head when you set God's purpose aside? What's another word you can use? Could you say reject? Well, God said that, but I reject it. See, verse 29, God said that, I accept. You're right, God, that's what I need to do. Verse 30, God said it, and they just rejected it. They set it aside, not being baptized by John. So people had a choice. Accept what John was saying as coming from God, or reject what John was saying. One way or the other, how are you going to respond to John? This is the thing that Jesus is raising throughout this entire discussion. Now, he doesn't quit there. Verse 31, to whom therefore? Now, look at the word therefore. Why is therefore there? Isn't it because of what he just said? Some were accepting, most were rejecting, but he is the prophet God said was coming. So how are you going to deal with that? To whom therefore? Since these are the attitudes that we see in the people here in front of me, I'm not talking about y'all, I'm talking about Jesus there at the entrance of that little village. To whom therefore shall I liken the men of this generation? And to whom are they similar? What's it like? How can you categorize these people? Jesus said, I'll do it this way. They're like children. Now, I made an observation in my most recent podcast that the attitude in this country reminds me of high school elections. It's all about popularity and not a bit about what's going to happen because of the choice. Bunch of kids making decisions, grown-up kids. He says, Jesus, I got that from Jesus, didn't I? They are similar to children sitting in the marketplace calling out to one another. See, picture some kids sitting there, idle. I mean, today, what do kids do? Get on their video game or get on their cell phone and text one another. What did they do? They didn't have video games and cell phones, so they sat in the square and played games. Hide and seek, or pin the tail on the monkey, or you know, whatever. They played games. And so here, sometimes, tell me if you can put a description on the kids who call out to one another, who say, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang dirges. What's a dirge? We sang dirges. What's a dirge?
Something you do at a funeral.
It's a funeral song, a sad song. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang dirges and you didn't cry. Okay? Tell me, what's Jesus illustrating? What kind of, Candy, you work in a school. You've seen this. Kids taunting and mocking. And you've probably seen it in your own kids when they were kids. No, I don't want that. Or what about that? No, I don't want that either. And they're just, you know, you want the ice cream? No, I don't want the ice cream. You want this? No, I want the ice cream. You want the ice cream? No, I don't want that. You can't. What's the word I'm looking for? Implacable? They can't be pleased? You can't do anything right? Nothing's ever good enough? They're contrary? They're nitpicky? They're fault-finding? Yeah. You name it. Oh, what are they like? See, Jesus said, that's what it's like being you guys. Nothing satisfies you. You'll find fault with anything. John, the baptizer, when he came, he didn't eat bread nor drink wine. What did he eat? He ate what? What did John eat? What did he drink?
Locusts
and wild honey is what he ate. What did he drink? Probably the water out of the brook. Oh, guy's got a demon. He's demon possessed. He's crazy. Don't listen to him. Jesus comes and he sits with people the tax collectors and other, and eats at their table and eats their bread and drinks their wine. And what do they say about him? Ah, he's a glutton and a wine drinker. Which way you want it? He comes this way preaching God's word, you say he's crazy. He comes this way preaching God's word, he's a glutton. He's a wine drinker. What's the point? They don't want to hear it, and they're finding reasons to reject it. They're not finding reasons to accept. Were there any valid reasons to accept what Jesus said? Like the healing of the lame man, like the healing of the dead man, like any valid reason for accepting that what Jesus was saying was from God? Yeah. Why reject it then? Because it's not what we want to hear. We don't like the way you see, we don't like the look on your face. We don't like the fact that you don't kowtow to our traditions. Yada, yada, yada. They just can't be pleased because they don't want the message. Now, I'm making a point here. If you think he's a prophet and you think he's sent from God, then what does it matter whether the message you hear is what you expected to hear? What does it matter that the message you hear isn't the way you wanted to hear it or doesn't jibe with what you've already believed? If you think he's a prophet and you think he's got the message of God, what are you going to do with that? Some of them accept God was right. I'm wrong. I need to change. Others say, I don't want what you have to say, and reject it. Yet, says, wisdom is justified by her children. Now that word justified is the same word that's used in verse 29. They justified God by being baptized. They said, you're right. So what does it mean? Wisdom is justified by her children. What's the child of wisdom? Think about that first. What is the child of wisdom? Anybody? Scott, you have been remarkably quiet the whole evening. Got to get you back in the building, man. I need your input. What does it mean, the children of wisdom? Who are the children of wisdom? Or what? Pardon? Pardon?
The results of the wisdom that you're practicing, the positive outcome, the whatever it is pertaining to.
Yeah, you said a really important thought there, Mary. The outcome of your choices. The outcome of you. People were rejecting John because it wasn't the way they wanted to hear it. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. It wasn't the we have to change. They didn't want to hear that. They were rejecting. What would be the outcome of rejecting what God was telling them? Let me say it this way. Go ahead, Michael.
I would just say this whole portrayal of the events that have shown here, it's one of my favorites there, that cognitive dissonance. Each individual was presented with the truth, and they had a different worldview before they were faced with it. Some accepted it, some didn't.
Yeah.
And that's the whole construct of what they were trying to do to change the lives of the people.
Okay, but my question was, what are the children in their case? They reject God's call to follow Jesus. What's going to happen to those who reject it? What's going to happen to those who accept it? Those who accept it, are, we say, oh, they're saved. But what does that mean? What did it mean to them? Those who reject it, oh, they're lost. What did that mean? What did it mean to them? That society who rejected God's call was about to face complete destruction by the Roman Empire in 40 years. God is calling them to safety, knowing that this torrential flood of an invading army was going to wipe them out. And he's calling them to safety. Ah, yeah, just full of hot air. You're a wine bibber and a drinker and a glutton, and we don't need to listen to you. Wisdom is justified by her children. What are you going to get out of that decision? you're going to get lost. You're going to get slaughtered. You're going to lose everything you have and have not God in the process. What about those who accept God, that they justified God by being baptized by John? They said, God, you're right. I need to change. What's going to happen to them when the walls come tumbling down? They'll be in the arms of Jesus. Okay? Wisdom is justified by her children. What your choices produce in the long run is what counts, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And if you think God is a prophet, or John is a prophet, and he's presenting that Jesus is the way through life, and you know that and accept that, then following him is going to bear the fruit which we call wisdom's children. Now, I want you to think about four things we saw in this chapter so far. I told you to remember verse 9, where Jesus said of that centurion, I haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. There's great faith. In verse 23, he said, how blessed are you if you don't stumble over me. We observed and opined that stumbling over Jesus is most often caused because the message he's presenting is not the message we want to hear or expected to hear. We either say Jesus is right, like those who justified God by being baptized, or we would say he's wrong, and we reject it. So in verse 30, they rejected God's wisdom, God's call to safety. And so in verse 32, the children mocked. You're like the children who mock. Yeah, he's got a demon. Yeah, he's a drunkard. Mock so that you don't have to do what you don't want to do. You find a reason not to do it. But wisdom is justified by her children, by what your choices produce in your life. You think John's a prophet? Think Jesus is the answer. Your choices are the fruit of your wisdom. The outcome of your choices, the fruit of your wisdom. We're going to stop there. Any thoughts, comments, questions?